All right. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Continuing through a very graphic account as the Lord Jesus becomes closer and closer to the destination that he has agreed to meet with the Father, and he is not going to stop preaching the gospel. And as you can see in your title, this account is very compelling in many different senses, and I've entitled it The Gospel According to a Woman Made Straight. And he was teaching, verse 10, in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Let's look to the Lord together. Father, we thank you for this time together in the Word. We look at our Lord Jesus and we marvel, we adore, and we worship his glorious presence as he came to earth in human flesh, stinking flesh, corrupting flesh, and yet endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now exalted at the right hand of God. Lord, we lift him up. We lift up Christ. We pray that we will lift him up as we hear of him and are reminded of him today. In Jesus' name, amen. We think about this Savior that we have. What a Savior he is, right? He is a great Savior. And as we see him here, as Luke records him, we can see that nothing escapes his seeing eye. He delivers those that are in need of deliverance, and none are without his presence or help. He helps in accordance with his sovereign will, and he meets every need according to his riches and grace. The Lord lifts up the fallen, and those that are needy, he sets them on a solid rock. He makes our feet like hinds feet. He establishes our goings. There is not one need that he does not meet. And while we may sense that he has not met every need, they are only perceived needs that we perceive that we actually have, because God has promised to meet every need in Christ Jesus. And Luke has the intention here of showing Christ in his selective power to heal, healing this woman who was bound with an infirmity for 18 years. Man, by his very nature, deals with the effects of the fall, some more than others. We see our fallen nature in sinful man all around us. We see it in our own home. We see it in our communities. We see it as it's reported on the news. We see it in every instance. And it was not uncommon in those periods of time, in biblical times, when we look at the state of man's fallen nature, how it affected man physically. It affected him in ways that we do not see so much today. It was not uncommon for women to die in childbirth. It was not uncommon for men to die in their 50s and 60s. There was no way to disinfect and to keep disease from spreading. And it was a very devastating time in the period of the earth for man's physical well-being. But when Jesus came on the scene, he was, of course, being God in the flesh, the author and finisher of our faith, he not only knew the disease, but he was the controller of every single particle and bacteria and virus and everything. He was the controller of all life and all the elemental cause of sickness. In most cases, the Lord healed by speaking a word, but in some cases it was by a touch, or even to make salve with his spit. But with each incident, it involved a total miracle, and no one could dispute that a miracle had taken place when Jesus healed, or when Jesus performed a miracle such as what we saw with the fig tree or the storm becoming calm. The other thing that we consider about illness and disease is that it is a type or a picture of sin. This does not mean that each illness is due to sin in the recipient, as we could see with the woman or the man that was born blind. This sickness is to the glory of God. But we see that disease and illness were a fact of life since man plunged into darkness and sin, and so we deal with the nature and the effect of sin as we are in this present world. And so when Jesus came into the world and began to reverse that and contradict it by his grace, by his power, it certainly caught the attention of those that were around him. So as we look here, we come, number one, then, to the Lord's dual ministry. And we find that in that ministry, or within that ministry, he was in a teaching ministry. A teaching ministry. And he, in this teaching ministry, we see that it was also a healing ministry. In verse 10, we read these words. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. The synagogues were very numerous in Israel. There were hundreds of them, literally. And especially since the minimum of 10 men were required to start one, they had many synagogues, even in smaller villages. The synagogue had no full-time pastors, teachers, or priests. Oversight of it consisted of a layman, which we'll see here. The chief layman, as is listed here, was in the Greek an arxunagogos, or translated ruler of the synagogue. This arxunagogos would approve of who could teach and who could read the scriptures in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. But the Jewish leaders became increasingly intolerant of the Lord teaching in the synagogues, as was his custom to do. And in fact, because his teaching refuted and contradicted so much of their own and exposed their hypocrisy. In fact, in Luke's gospel, this is the last recorded incident of Jesus teaching in a synagogue. The huge event recorded here happened in the midst of the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was teaching from the Old Testament, no doubt expounding the law, man's responsibility to the law. And this he was doing on the Sabbath. And it was on one of those days that the Jews gave themselves over to hearing the law and reading from it, one of those Sabbath days. There is no question that Jesus gave his first priority to the teaching of the law of God. That always came first. Teaching the word has always been the first and paramount a focus as God started dealing with men. Always the teaching of the word of God. His earliest ministry, the Lord's earliest ministry, began with a very lengthy sermon expounding from the law and going through great depths or lengths to show them exactly what the law meant. This, of course, brought great conviction to the crowds that heard it, for he did not teach as the scribes and the Pharisees, but one who taught with authority. Truth, and we need to get this, truth when taught with conviction and with precision invariably produces conflict. It does. It produces conflict. It produces resistance with the hearers. We know this because we see it in the Lord Jesus' ministry. We see it in the teaching of the prophets of the Old Testament, how they responded, how the Jews responded to the prophets. We see it in Paul's ministry when he preached the word, taught the word. And we see it in the history of the church. So here, as he's teaching, this incident happens, and he's teaching here in Nazareth, and as soon as, not in Nazareth, he's not here in Nazareth, but as he's teaching the Word of God, there is a resistance that is building up in his ministry, and that was right from the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, if you remember, when Luke records him preaching in Nazareth, as soon as he mentioned and compared the people to the widow at Zarephath and brought in Naaman the Syrian and compared the people to them, they escorted him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him over the cliff. So right then and there we see that the Lord's ministry of teaching came into conflict with those of error. When the priests and scribes sent out their minions to spy on him and to trick him, they came back to their superiors complaining that they were not able to refute him. They said, "No one spoke like this man did. No one was used to having such careful, clear exegesis of Scripture. But more importantly, no one was used to hearing from the author and finisher of our faith. He was the one who had given the word, who was speaking the word, and how could you not have more conviction than being the author of the word?" So that's so important and a reminder to every person who teaches and preaches the Word of God. One of the old Puritans said, "A preacher must see before he can say." In other words, it has to grip me before I can give it to you. So here we see the Lord Jesus, our Creator, giving this teaching. So he had a teaching ministry. But it's also noted here that he has a healing ministry, as we've seen so many times. We see that in verses 11 through 13, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit. For 18 years, she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So the Lord uses this ministry to demonstrate who he was and to authenticate the message that he had, that it was from God. That it was from God. He didn't do it for a spectacle. He didn't do it to get crowds or to get attention drawn to himself. In fact, whenever he did miracles, he would try to swell the crowds and tell them, "Don't repeat this. Don't tell anybody that I did this." In other words, he was very intent on not gathering crowds. And so he didn't do it for his own sake. He did it to draw attention to the Father and to show that he was from the Father. You remember when he stood before Herod on trial. Herod had heard all kinds of things about him. And he said, oh, good, good. Do some miracle for me. And Jesus answered him not a word. He said, please, I'd like to see you do one of these miracles. And Jesus said, no, I'm not doing it. He could have floored Herod with his miracles. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to bring glory to God, not to be an entertainment. And so he chose to bring miracles from time to time, and many of them he did it on the Sabbath day. He chose that day. And Luke's intent in including this incident of healing as he gives his account to Theophilus so that Theophilus will get this whole picture of what this life and ministry of Christ was like. So we see this whole scene that is before us, and we should understand then, secondly, as we look at this, firstly, as we look at this healing ministry, of the role of women in the Old Testament time period. That's good for us to know, because women, within this crowd, this woman came to him, and now these women that attended him, or that are in the synagogue, they are standing in the back. They're in obscurity so as not to make a disturbance. And in the temple proper, the females occupied, according to Jewish tradition, only a raised gallery along three sides of the court. They were allowed to observe the ceremonies, but never to participate in them. Women could not participate in any of the ceremonies of the synagogue. Rabbinic literature was filled with contempt for women. The rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted or spoken to on the street. They were not to be instructors in the law or to receive any inheritance. A woman always walked six paces behind her husband. And if she uncovered her hair in a public place, she was considered a harlot. In ancient Israel, the Jewish culture was one of the most male-dominated cultures in the whole world. If you want to get a picture of that, take a look at Sharia law. It's almost identical. When you see how Muslims treat their women, it's almost replicating the Jews. Very same in that Middle Eastern mindset. In ancient Judaism, the woman only had rights in the home, and even that was very limited. The man had authority over his wife and daughters, establishing their activities and their relationships. Women were passed from the control of her father to the control of her husband with little or no say in the matter. They were sold for a dowry settlement, usually when they came of age. The Mishnah taught that a woman was like a Gentile slave who could be obtained by intercourse, money, or writ. Women weren't in a very good place in those times. Women could not play a significant role in the synagogue because they were Levitically unclean for several days every month during their menstrual cycle. Women were not even counted as members in a synagogue court. They did not recite the daily Shema. They did not read the Torah in the synagogue. They were not required to come to any feasts or festivals. And as the Mishnah says, the women were only allowed to receive very little education on religion, and the main religious instruction in the home were given by the man and not the woman. They could not be disciples of any great rabbi. They certainly could not travel with any rabbi. And in a court, a woman's testimony was considered suspect. Think about the Gospels and the testimony of the women in the Gospels. Isn't that something? Women also did not have the right to divorce. If you want to see Some of that, I said, like I said before, look at it. Look at the Sharia law. But then we see Jesus and women. Jesus and women. As we look at the Lord Jesus, we find that he totally transformed the role of women and reversed much of the cultural norms of the day. Jesus had women within the ranks of his disciples, and they followed him everywhere, listening to his teaching. And in fact, as we look at the gospel accounts, they were the first to whom Jesus appeared. The first. In fact, the men did not even trust their testimony. And since the emergence of Christianity, women have been elevated to the highest level, if one is careful, that is, to follow the teachings of the New Testament, that the woman is to be now greatly revered, greatly loved, greatly treated, both at home and in public, if you are truly a follower of the scriptures. So we see this situation. Secondly, we're going to look at this woman's condition in verse 11. We find that her condition is one of helplessness. This is where we see the gospel. The gospel. You see, Jesus sees this woman who was present in the congregation, no doubt in relative obscurity with her degenerative condition. Luke is a physician. He notes these things. He sees. He even gives the diagnostic here. And being experienced with multitudes of maladies that afflicted all the land, he calls it here a disabling spirit. Now, why that? Why didn't he call it arthritis or some other malady? No, he calls it a disabling spirit. And since he uses that term, it would give us the understanding that this was caused by Satan himself. It was caused by Satan himself. And it probably brings then our Lord to the need all the more. The English Standard Version has it that she was bent over. The New American Standard has it that she was bent double so that she could not straighten up at all. So if we were going to graphically illustrate it, she was probably like this, and she probably walked like this, maybe worse. The original also introduces us with a phrase that indicates that this woman was not in the synagogue at the first, but was slowly making her way in while Jesus was teaching. So we see that her condition is one of helplessness. And you see, that's the condition of you today. I hope you see yourself as a helpless person. And you don't just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you think you can do what you need to do. We're helpless, aren't we? All of us are helpless. And then, secondly, we see that it was a hopeless condition. A hopeless condition. The reason being that this was incurable. There is no cure for somebody in this condition, this disabling condition. There was no hope for her and the physicians. You had seen the woman who had spent all her living on the physicians and could not get a cure from anyone, as we looked at with Luke before. She here also is in a hopeless condition. And you know something? If you are without Christ this morning, that's your condition. You're in a hopeless condition because you have nowhere else to turn. You have nothing that you can grab onto that's solid. There's no cure if you're in that condition. But thirdly, we see that Luke shows us that she was not seeking aid. This is different than the other miracles. She's not looking for him to do anything. While there's no doubt in the reality of the pain she was suffering, she had resigned herself always to be that way. And in this scene is unique. She did not seek out the help. And that's why I see the gospel so much here, because that's our condition. That's man's condition. He doesn't seek the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us that I looked down upon the earth and to see if any did seek after the Lord, and there was none. No man seeks after the Lord. John tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus told the Jews, "You will not come to me that you have eternal life." And so that may be some of you today. You will not come. You'll put your trust in your religious system and in your morality, but you will not come to the Lord Jesus. And here, this woman is a child of Abraham. Not being evil in that sense, in the sense that she is evil in the sense of the typical course of evil, but she's under the bondage of Satan. So she was in a helpless condition. She was in a hopeless condition. And she was powerless to seek aid. She did not seek the Lord. But you know something? The beauty of the gospel is Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's looking for his people. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the Lord sought her out. Like we're going to see in a few other chapters. Zacchaeus, today I've come to your house. Aren't you glad today for when Jesus came to your house? So we see then, thirdly, the Lord's compassion. The Lord's compassion. And we're going to see three things here as well. His call for her, his command to her, and his comfort to her. Notice here, he calls for her. He calls for her. He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free. You're free." I think we need to remember that God is sovereign. And he does what he wills to do. The apostle tells us, has not the potter power over the clay to make whatever vessel he wants? And while he goes out into all the earth, there is this effectual call. To whom he calls, they will what? Come. Whosoever will may come. They will come. But it's only those whom are chosen that will come. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And him that comes to me I will not cast out. And to this woman he calls. And so we see here another thing that is unique in this miracle that's different from other miracles. There's no faith required in her part. Have you ever said that your faith isn't strong enough? God can save. Regardless of the level of faith that you have, he can save you. And while we find that men are often poor in health for various ailments and affliction, it is reflective of the fact that we are disabled spiritually as well. We are born in a condition that makes us totally disabled, crooked in heart, and unhealthy. And Jesus' healing ministry was more than just to perform random acts of kindness or to do good deeds to get the praise of men. He was doing it to show that he was Lord over everything, Lord over the elements, and that he was in total control of the material and the immaterial. He could control matter and spirit with one word. That should comfort you. No one had ever done what he had done or lived as he had lived. He was himself a walking miracle, God in the flesh. So whatever seems irreversible in human terms was not so in supernatural terms. And as we consider what Jesus does, he doesn't do it to entertain. Let me just remind you of that. In this world of false preaching, there is no entertainment in biblical ministry. There is no room for entertainment. There's no need to wow the crowds. It's the Word. His purpose is to point to the Father. His purpose is to bring glory to God. And if we're carefully looking at Jesus Christ right now, you're going to look at God and say, you know what? God, you're everything. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And when you look at faith healers today, the focus is on them. Even though they may say praise God or praise Jesus, they really want to be recognized and exalted to get attention. But Jesus, when he was here in his earthly ministry, did not seek to get attention. He wanted all the glory to go to God. So we see in his compassion, he calls for her. But secondly, he commands her. He says, woman, be freed from your disability. That's based on the authority of God. And not only was she called over and she had no special faith that was required, the Lord went over all that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free. The Lord knows your disabilities. And I want to just tell you that you and me, we have lots of disabilities. We have lots of disabilities. But he looks upon her. He notices her. He calls her over to him. And it shows the attribute of God. You know what that attribute is? Mercy. Aren't you glad that God is merciful? And rather than allow her to continue in this miserable condition, he chooses her, and he heals her, and he restores her. And we see that he also comforts her. Another situation here that we see, he not only gave her the command, but he puts his hand on her. And he comforts her. Sometimes the Lord just spoke and it was done. Sometimes he made a salve and he did things with his hands. And sometimes, as we see here, he did both. He did both. There's probably no significance in two things, really, but we see this sensitive touch of the Lord Jesus Christ that was needed for this particular woman. And you know something? God is going to meet your need, whatever it is. And if it happens to be a touch from him, it's going to be a touch from him. But he's going to meet your need. And one of the things I love about my Lord Jesus, he comforts me. He comforts me. Aren't you glad about that? When you go to him in prayer, and you go to his word, I always get comfort from him. So we see those three things. Fourthly, we see the contrasting attitude of the Jews. And this is a very sad part of this whole thing. Because when God is working, we see man trying to undo that work. And so we see then that these Jews are resentful, but they are very resourceful in what they do. They are resentful. What Jesus did should have brought the house down with excitement. But we find rather than being happy, there is a resistance from the Jewish leadership. And we see, as Luke says in verse 14, in this one conjunction here that I want to draw your attention to, but. It's a very strong word in the original, which means a total opposite of strong contrast. So rather than support, there was resentment. Luke is bringing about the opposition to the Lord's work through this word and wanting us to see it. We see here, but the ruler of the synagogue, the synagogues, Arxunagages, the ruler. He was indignant. He was furious that Jesus had broken the man-made regulations that had brought such bondage to the people, whom he obviously had so little concern for these people that he had in the synagogue. He didn't really care about them. He cared for his system, the religious system, the way things were done. Have you ever been in a church where somebody said to you, well, we've always done it this way? No, you see, they were defending the system. You're violating our code. You're violating our system. We've always had it this way, and now you're telling us something different, and you're doing something different. You can't do that. And so, it was obvious to him that a miracle was done. And it proves to us something. Miracles won't bring about saving faith. That's how hard man is. That's how obstinate he is. That's how depraved his nature is. Miracles won't bring about saving faith. That's why miracles and sign gifts and all that is no more today. It was for a purpose to authenticate the apostles' ministry. But once that was established and the word of God was established, miracles departed. Doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles. He does. But I'm just saying that he's not taking men and giving them that kind of authority to do because he has given us his word. I've seen God do miracles, believe me. I pray and God answers prayer. But don't ever come to me with your needs for healing, because I won't be able to do it, but I'll pray for you. I will pray for you, and I know God can heal you. That I know. But miracles don't bring people to Christ because of their hardness of heart. It's only God's grace through his word that brings people to Christ. So we see they are resentful. You're not doing things the way we do things here. But not only were they resentful, they knew that a great miracle had been done, so they're very resourceful with their religious traditions. They knew that they could not simply oppose a good thing, so they pretend to oppose it on religious grounds. And this is where, as Christians, we can get into trouble. Not only that, but hoping to look spiritual in the process. The man did not have courage to complain directly to Jesus, so he says it to the crowds. Hey, this is done on the Sabbath. Folks, listen, we have 6 days to do work. We don't need to do it on the seventh day, right? Man uses religion as a cover for his evil to support traditionalism and ritual. And this is the weakness of the formalist who holds to an outward religion. And you and I need to be in vigilance against those that are that way, that raise their ugly head. So they take the Sabbath, a day that had taken over and regulated and controlled everything, with many additional rules and procedures that were nowhere listed in the law. Now you remember that the Jews had been sent to captivity into Babylon for violating the Sabbath because they had ignored God's principles of letting the land rest and letting themselves rest. And they violated that because they were greedy for gain. And because of their greed for gain and their greed for money and materialism, they would ignore God's principles. And God said, you keep doing that, and you're going to be in trouble. Well, they were, weren't they? And God put them into Babylon for 70 years to represent the time that they had violated his law. But after their release from Babylon, when they were coming back into the land of Palestine, no doubt they renewed a commitment to the Sabbath. They said, you know what? We're not going to break the Sabbath anymore. We're going to keep it. Not only are we going to keep it, but in time, they added to it these man-made traditions. And so it became a power thing. That's what happens with heresy. The early church was doing fine up until around 300, 400 AD, but then they were dealing with heresy. So they said, okay, we got to deal with the heresy. So they came up with these different creeds and so forth. But they started giving men power, bishops. And the bishops had more and more power, more and more authority, until finally heresy then comes in, you see. And so the Jews had lots of power, lots of power, lots of authority. And that's a dangerous thing when you give power to men. Very, very dangerous. So in reality, they are telling the Lord of the Sabbath how to be handling the Sabbath. What? Really? So this comes into the next part, the condemnation of the Lord. And we see here two major things, or three things, his indignation, his indictment, and their response. You hypocrites, he says. He was mad. He was upset with them. He said, this is ridiculous. By saying this to them, he is exposing them to what they are. They were pretenders. They were using religion as a guise to stamp out good and to keep the people in servitude. They did not want anyone to get any credit or recognition except for them. They wanted all the power. They wanted all the praise. And when Jesus does that, they want to make him look bad. There are 6 days that we ought to work, right, folks? No, he says. He doesn't let them get away with it. He is quick to chastise them. He will not allow them to reinterpret his law. They will not allow him to be the commentators for his principles. So he gives them this indictment, and here it is. He said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? So in other words, they were giving more to the animals than they were to the people, to the sheep of God. The Jew would not allow his animal to suffer thirst on the Sabbath. Why? Because that was his bread and butter, you see. That was his money. Don't mess with my source of income. I got to make sure it's going to work. But as far as the people are concerned, they can wait till the next day. And yet, the Sabbath was meant to glorify God, and so to do a good work on the Sabbath would have been glory to God. And Jesus brings this out. So this woman, as Jesus describes her, a daughter of Abraham, a child of faith, who endured this malady all these years, should she not be healed on the Sabbath? On the Sabbath? And there was nothing in the law that forbade anyone from treating anybody in the Sabbath. There was nothing except for their man-made traditions. So the Lord now is showing his justice, and this will happen on a permanent and universal basis when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. The Jews were steeped in holding to their traditions that even their own people were discarded and ignored. They were not being the shepherds of the flock, but they were acting like wolves. And here this woman is known by Jesus to be a daughter of Abraham. That's significant. This would put her in the same category as Job. The woman had been following, had been allowed to go through this affliction, not because of any evil that she had done, but to bring God glory. And then finally, we see their response. Their response. They are put to shame. Not shame because they were truly made humble, but that because their hearts had been exposed before the crowd. You embarrassed us in front of them. Ultimately, that would intensify their conspiracy against him and assure that Jesus would be killed. But it was his purpose to come, and it was his purpose to show glory to God. How can we apply this then in our own hearts? Well, the woman was in a helpless condition. Are you helpless? I hope you say, yeah, I am. Yeah, you are. You and me both. But that gives us great hope. Because see, if you know you're helpless, you have hope. But if you don't know you're helpless, you're hopeless. You're hopelessly lost. And the woman was chosen for healing. She did not come to the Lord. The woman did not have anything to give to the Lord. She didn't have anything for which she could be rewarded. But that woman was straightened. And you know what happens when Jesus comes in? He straightens you out. He straightens you out. He makes you straight. Not maybe in your own eyes or in the eyes of other men, but in his eyes. You see, because he gives you his righteousness. And this woman was totally straight. She was totally healed. And that's what God does to the sinner. He heals. He straightens. He restores us to new. The Lord Jesus passes by the self-righteous and the religious, and he chooses to give grace and deliverance to those that are bent over with their sin. In the bondage of Satan, delivered by God. And the woman gave all glory to God. So does it sound familiar? It is the same condition that some of you might find yourself in this morning. But there is no work for you to perform. There is no act of penance that must be done. There is no work on your part that's needed. It is simply, as Peter said, repent and believe the gospel. Then finally, as we apply, be careful that you are not bound by religion and religious ceremony and religious tradition. I made a suggestion to one particular church because of their size and location that it would be wise for them to sell their building and to relocate. Most of them were adamantly opposed. They said, we were married here. I was baptized here, said one. We were married here, says the other. I've always gone to this church. You see, the building had become their church. It wasn't the people. Another said, my relatives gave that stained glass window. Another said, my relative had given the piano to the church. So I exercise caution that you could have an attachment to religion and not to Christ. And not to Christ. And then, what do you think when you see good things and blessings happen to others beside yourself? Does envy come into your heart? Does jealousy come into your heart? These are emotions that serve as cautions to you that you may have a heart problem that you need to go to the surgeon, the master surgeon, for repair. You need a repentant heart. Jesus came to set us free. He came to set us free from religion, from set forms of worship, from relational problems, and from habitual sin. What we really need to see, that to follow Christ then is to die to self, take up the cross, follow him, embrace his lordship, and walk in his steps. Jesus had one aim, to take eyes off of him and put it onto God. You and me have one aim. Take eyes off of me and put it onto Christ. put it onto Christ. We should strive for the same. So this is a gospel, isn't it? A gospel of a woman made straight. Made straight. Have you been made straight? By the righteousness of Christ? By the blood of Christ? I hope so. So walk you in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the hearers, Lord, that they would give attention to this for this lengthy time. We pray, Lord, that you'll work in our hearts. Help us, O God, to make application where needed here, that you'll be glorified in all that we say and do, and to remember that it's not about us, it's about you. Lord, just work in our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.